Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3? We return to this chapter this week, picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Paul ended the opening paragraph of this chapter, the first 11 verses, with a declaration of his life's goal or his life's desire. As he puts it in verses 10 and 11, that I may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, or as the NIV translates it, somehow I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul's point is that every day he pursued a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ, a deeper knowledge of the one that he had come to know as Savior some 30 years earlier. And that involved, as he tells us here, a constant pursuit of the power of his resurrection and a longing for the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And Paul adds that last phrase, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, because he understood, as we ought, that suffering for Christ is the sacred path to deeper knowledge of and more intimate fellowship with the Savior. Well, that's where we left off. Today we want to look at the next paragraph, verses 12 through 16. So if you would, please listen as I read with comments these verses. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. It's very interesting. Paul does not supply the object of the verb in the first clause. Literally, the Greek text says, not that I have already obtained, or we might say, not that I've already arrived. Paul, of course, is referring to what he's just mentioned in verses 10 and 11. He's referring to the resurrection, to Christ-likeness, and to the full knowledge of Jesus Christ that will be his then. And notice, his striving after what he does not yet have is the result of Christ having laid hold of him. It always follows that order. It is always the Lord and his grace first, followed by our response. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Once again, Paul's attention is thrown forward to the end, to the prize, to the culmination of salvation at the resurrection and at heaven itself. And as with everything else in the Christian life, Paul presses on in Christ Jesus, depending on him, confident of God's grace through him, seeking to please him. His union with Christ defined Paul's life. Everything he did was in Jesus Christ. Verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Now, the word that's translated mature here comes from the same word group as the verb made perfect in verse 12, which raises the question of whether there is a bit of irony in what Paul is saying. Paul's remark here may well be a dig at some in the church who seem to think that they were already perfect, which obviously Paul admits he is not. The second half of verse 15 and the statement found therein seems confusing to us, as if Paul is saying that the Philippians are free to disagree with him if they want. But it is probably more likely that the disagreement he's referring to here isn't with him, but rather with one another in the church. And if that's the case, then what Paul is referring to, or what Paul is doing, is going back to the idea that we read in chapter 2, the importance that the Philippians practice unity in love. In effect, what Paul is saying is something like this, But if there continues to be disagreements among you, I trust that God will bring you soon together. Finally, verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Regardless of the views they hold about this or about that, they must live in accordance with the truth that they've already received. He's essentially saying again what he said earlier, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever one's viewpoints, they cannot be out of accord with the gospel that they have been taught and the life that they have been summoned to live. That was true of the Philippians, and it is true of us as well. Father, we thank you for this text and ask now that you would help us. Help us as we think through what Paul is saying to us here, what he's saying both about his own life and ours. Help us, by your Spirit, to find ourselves in this text, to believe what the apostle is telling us, and to apply it to our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul begins, as your sermon notes suggest, with a confession. A surprising confession that is not there yet. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Now, I say a surprising confession because many in his day held to a perfectionist ideas concerning the Christian life. And it wasn't unique to Paul's day. Perfectionist ideas come in all forms and resurface again and again and again in the history of the church, which I suppose says something about the natural tendencies of the human heart. We want to believe that we can arrive, that we can finally be all that God calls us to be, and if not all that God calls us to be, at least all that we want to be, right? We want to believe that. Now, some of you no doubt have heard of Christians who claim to have got past sinning, who are fully sanctified. Others describe it in terms of having received a second or higher outpouring of God's grace that has lifted them above the humdrum level at which most Christians live. Well, while many of these people would say that they're not absolutely perfect, they do claim to be free of conscious violations of God's law, and that their hearts are now filled with a love for God that is untroubled by competing affections. Very good Christians have made this claim, if not about themselves, then about others. This kind of Christian perfectionism was a controversial feature of the teachings of John and Charles Wesley during the period of, that we know of as the Great Awakening. A modified form of it surfaced in the 19th century evangelical Christianity under the name of the Higher Life or Victorious Life Movement, which was promoted at the annual Keswick Bible Conference in Northern England. Famous among its representatives were the American Presbyterian Robert Pearsall Smith and his Quaker wife, Hannah Whitall Smith, the author of the popular book, The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life, which is still in print today, some 150 years later. And there were others who embraced this teaching to one degree or another, men who were otherwise worthy of admiration, men like the Anglican Bishop H.C.G. Moole, a wonderful man and champion of evangelical and reformed Christianity in the 19th century, and the Baptist Oswald Chambers, author of the deservedly popular My Utmost for His Highest. Now, these men didn't hold to the perfectionist ideal in the same way, but they did lean in that direction. The impulse of all forms of this teaching is found in Paul's assertion in Romans 6 that the man or woman united to Christ by faith is dead to sin and alive to God. His or her old self was crucified so the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. They felt that the old Reformation view that a Christian would have to struggle against sinful tendencies in his heart, that he would never in this life be completely rid of sin's corrupting power, didn't do justice to Paul's declaration of the Christian's freedom from sin. They felt that it was too pessimistic. and in effect belittled Christ's achievement in delivering his people from the power of sin. They held to the contrary that while one's heart will never be completely sinless in this life, nevertheless, by exercising faith in Christ and relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, one could reach a place of freedom from, or as they put it, voluntary transgressions of known commandments. Or put another way, the Christian could reach the point where he was free of conscious violations of God's law. Even in some Reformed and Presbyterian circles in our own day, a form of this perfectionist teaching has resurfaced. It makes so much of the Christian's complete acceptance in Christ that it becomes impossible for the believer to disappoint the Lord. His love for us and Christ's sacrifice for us are such that they overwhelm all our failures and render them uninteresting and unimportant to the Lord. But of course, what is that but simply perfectionism from the other direction? Not our doing everything right, but our inability to do anything wrong. At least, anything that really matters. Well, the attraction of such views is not hard to understand. The Christian life is demanding. And it is often frustrating as we struggle to make lasting progress against our sins. And we would all love to know that we had arrived. We would all love to know that we can stop and relax and rest. And apparently there were some in the Philippian church who had embraced one form or another of these views. To some degree, they felt that they had arrived as Christian. The NIV translates Paul's words in verse 11, "And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead," suggesting a reserve or an uncertainty as Paul speaks of his own salvation. Now, this may be due in part to those in the Philippian church who were suffering from overconfidence. You see, they thought too well of themselves. They were taking too much for granted. Therefore, Paul insists that he, the apostle to the Gentiles, has not arrived. And notice in verses 12 and 13 how emphatic Paul is. He hasn't obtained it. He isn't perfect. He has not yet made it his own. This isn't a rhetorical game that Paul is playing. Paul is being honest about his own nature. And remember, he's been a Christian and he's been an apostle for some 30 years by now. Surely, if anyone could have arrived, it was Paul. 30 years would have been plenty of time. But he hadn't. And he freely confesses that. Remember as well what we said 2 weeks ago. Paul is a representative Christian in this chapter. He is every man and every woman who has ever trusted Christ for salvation. In other words, this is our story too. That's Paul's point. We haven't arrived. As my grandson, CJ, said 2 weeks ago in catechism class, "We've been saved from the penalty of sin, Grandpa, but not from its presence." He was spot on. That is our experience, isn't it? We've been saved from sin's penalty, but not from its presence. Not in this life, anyway. Not yet. But I want you to notice that fact does not leave Paul, nor should it leave us, resigned to life as we currently know it. Paul doesn't stop with a mere confession. He goes on, and this is our second point today, he goes on to describe his pursuit. You see, Paul knows he hasn't arrived, and the fact that he hasn't drives him onward. No doubt, his note of uncertainty, his somehow in verse 11, is rooted in that precise psychological reality. I want you to think about it. If you feel that you've arrived, you won't continue to strive. You don't keep running after you've caught the bus. And Paul fears that these Philippians, these believers in Philippi, will not strive to go on in Christ, and in particular, will not work hard to perfect their love and unity if they are self-satisfied, if they are content with themselves, if they are taking Christ and His life in them for granted. That is why he says what does in verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. He's concerned that they press on and strain forward, even as Paul is. Now, I don't imagine that many of us are really tempted by various theological constructions of Christian perfectionism. It does not take long for us to realize how weak we still are and how far short we fall, even still, of our own desires for holiness, let alone the Lord's desires for us. The best, the godliest Christians are still sinners, still very aware of their imperfections, still deeply disappointed in themselves. They live with a high level of personal frustration on account of their failures, and chief among them was the Apostle Paul himself. You see, this world is not heaven. As Robert Browning put it, a man's reach should exceed his grasp, else what is heaven for? A Christian's reach in this world always exceeds his grasp. But that does not mean that we are not tempted by the very self-satisfaction that concerned Paul. We may not be perfectionistic in our thinking, theologically speaking, but we're often perfectionists practically speaking. And the proof of that, the proof that we often feel that we've arrived, is that far too often we are not straining forward to reach what lies ahead. We aren't straining with all our being to move forward spiritually for Jesus' sake, just as if we didn't have any further to go. Now, mind you, we might have stopped out of weariness or frustration, feeling that the effort was useless. But given the fact that we haven't stopped being Christians, the practical effect is that we've concluded that what we are right now is good enough. Or perhaps we've stopped out of laziness or worldliness. But again, since we're still Christians and intend to be, the practical effect is the same. We've concluded that what we are is fine. There's no need to press on. And isn't that perfectionism of a kind? Isn't it, in effect, the claim that we've gone as far as we need to go and we've reached as high as a Christian needs to reach? That we're content. What difference does the particular form of a Christian perfectionism make, or its motive, if the practical effect is the same? If you've stopped moving forward and are no longer making an effort to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of you, the reasons for doing so don't matter. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is more essential to achievement in life than clearly defined goals and a commitment to reach them. Paul says as much in another of his epistles. In fact, he uses athletic imagery to make the point. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes these words, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Intentional training with a specific goal in mind, that is what Paul is talking about. Imagine an athlete who never trains. Or imagine an athlete who competes but doesn't have the prize in view. Imagine a runner who runs a race simply because he enjoys being outdoors on a warm autumn day, not because he wants to win. In 1923, the competing track teams of Scotland and France were neck and neck. But among the events remaining was the 440. And as the runners, clad in the traditional 1920s white, came to the first turn, they were bunched tight, shoulder to shoulder, when one of them was pushed to the ground and off the track. And for a second, he was down, but then up again, running, though 20 meters behind. His knees high, his head back, he was flying. And as the leader sprinted to the finish line, he emerged ahead to win. It was the famous win of Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman, immortalized in the movie Chariots of Fire. Eric Little, who two years later left for China as a missionary, understood Paul's words. He well understood that in the spiritual life, as in track, we are to run so as to win the prize. Or as Paul puts it here in Philippians 3, we are to press on toward the goal. We are to press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of us. This focused attention, this drive to be more and do more, this determination to grow in the grace of God and in the holiness of life has always characterized the happiest and the most fruitful and the godliest of Christians. They were driven people, animated by the fact that Christ had summoned and empowered them to live godly lives, but well aware that they had not attained it yet. They weren't nearly as much of what Christ had saved them for as they should be and could be. Not yet. There was about them what John Stott's biographer calls a sovereign energy of mind. I love that phrase. A sovereign energy of mind. They thought about where they were and where they ought to be. They saw the path that led from one to the other, and they took it. Francis Havergal, the author of several hymns in our Trinity hymnal, including the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, lived a very quiet life. She never married. She was only 42 when she died. But she loved the Lord, and she accomplished a great deal, and was a great blessing to the church both in her day and since. She once said that she wished to crowd into her life all she could possibly do for Jesus. You see, that is the focused attention of pressing on for Jesus' sake that Paul is talking about here. You and I don't do nearly enough. Our Christian lives are too aimless. We live too much without a clear direction. We don't have in our mind's eye precisely how we should change. And therefore, we're not often enough setting out to change in that way for Jesus' sake and with the help that He promised to provide. James Frazier, the Scottish Covenanter, admitted that this was often his own fault. He did his duty in a certain measure as a Christian, but he didn't clearly set out to attain anything in particular. He described himself, as he puts it, like children who with their little bows shoot, but at no mark, but that they shoot. Or as when they set their paper boats to sea, but looking for nothing else than to see them swim upon the waters. We shoot our arrows just to shoot, not to hit anything. We build our little boats just to watch them float, not to go anywhere. But that does not describe the Apostle Paul, and it should not describe us. Years ago, the Unitarian Church ran a radio ad that ended with the line, "Come as you are, we don't want to change you." Well, Paul was anything than a Unitarian, and not just theologically. Paul wanted to change. He knew he needed to change. He wanted his church to help him change, and he wanted to live among Christians who were committed to change as he was. He was far from being the man Christ wanted him to be, and he wouldn't stop working on himself until he was Christ-like. He set his sights high and kept moving forward, praying as Robert Murray McShane would later pray, "Lord, make me as holy as a redeemed sinner can be. Isn't that how you and I should pray? Isn't that what you and I need? I shared with you 2 weeks ago the story of Mark Malo's conversion. Jacob, the Indian man who had handed him a copy of the Gospel of John, stopped into his room the next day to ask him what he thought about it. They talked and it led to his conversion. It led to a whole new life for Mark Malo. Well, the next day, Mark took the train to Delhi, accompanied by Jacob, and that day happened to be a Hindu holy day, which is celebrated strangely by people sprinkling others with colored water or other kinds of liquid at any time. And characteristically, some young people take the custom further and make a prank out of it. Mark writes, "When the train stopped at the numerous stations on the route, young Indian rascals would squirt the passengers through the open windows with dyed water or shower them with handfuls of flour or even dirt." That wasn't done maliciously. But Mark had spent a sleepless night squeezed on a tiny wooden bench. It was terribly hot. The compartment was unbearably stuffy, and he was irritable. The young people's fun made him furious. But as his anger was seething, he noticed that Jacob, sitting across from him, sitting in his neat black suit, was now covered with some kind of white flour and colored water. It was a mess. And yet Jacob took it all in stride, smiled serenely, and retained his composure all the while. His inner strength, Mark says, made a great impression on him. How many of us would have behaved as well? I wouldn't have. I would have responded as Mark did. I would have been irritated, if not angry. And so it was and would have been for the Apostle Paul. You see, that's the point. Paul had not yet moved past the irritation and anger that so naturally wells up when we encounter such things. Not fully, anyway. But Paul would recognize that it was not Christ-like, and he would deal with himself about it. He would work to gain control over himself in Christ. He would press on, straining forward to lay hold of the right thoughts and the right action. And he would tell us to do the same, to recognize and to be ashamed of our falling short, and then to press on. Where is it in your life that you most want to forget what lies behind? Where is it that you most want your future to be different than your past? Is it in your speech? Is it in your life of prayer, your faith in God, your peace, your love for others? Is it in the controlling of your temper or your lust or your greed? Is it in the putting to death of your sloth, your ignorance of God's word, or your fear of men? Is it in your indifference to the troubles of others, in your failure to love others as Christ has loved you? Whatever it is time to forget what is past, both your failures and your successes, and to strain forward to what lies ahead. Strain forward to the prize, to the goal, more and more of what will perfectly be yours on that great day. Do you love Jesus Christ for what He suffered for you and what He has given you? Do you love the Savior and the King? Well, if you do, Paul says that He lived and died that you might be rich in the Word of God and prayer, avid in worship, bold and courageous in witness, pure and undefiled in speech and behavior, a lover of God and man, a humble and selfless servant of the kingdom of God. That is why Christ laid hold of you, so that you might eventually become like Him in every good and holy way. Therefore, every day you are to press on to take hold of that. More today than yesterday, and more tomorrow than today. Do you see how you should change? Do you see the ways in which you should be different and live differently if you take hold of that for which Christ took hold of you? Can you see yourself more patient, more kind, more gentle, more generous, more devout, more grateful? Can you see yourself full of love for God and man as He was? Of course you can. Every Christian can. Well then, piece by piece, put on that Christ-likeness. By God's grace, determine to do it, and do it. It'll take pressing and straining. It'll require leaning forward all the time. But what a difference it'll make. You see, Paul did this all his life, and he was still doing it at the very end of his life, forgetting what was behind and straining forward to what was ahead. But having done that for so many days, for so many years, he who spoke of somehow attaining to the resurrection, he who disciplined himself lest after preaching to others he himself should be disqualified, he was at last able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Don't make this more complicated than it needs to be. You know that you need to be a better man or a better woman as a follower of Christ. And I do too. We all do. There are many changes that need to be made, so set about making them. As one commentator put it, if you're getting old and tired, I can identify with that. If you're getting old and tired, put the pedal to the metal. And if you're young and full of boundless energy, be a man or woman of one thing. Or in Paul's colorful imagery, exercise like an athlete who intends to win the race. Fix what is wrong with repentance and prayer and a purposeful new obedience. Set your face like flint to the new you and press on, looking to Christ to enable you, to inspire you, and to instruct you. We read in 2 Chronicles 24 concerning the saintly priest Jehoiada who had died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. What will be said of you at your death? What will be written on your gravestone? How about this? He or she cared about growing in the grace of the Lord above all things. Oh, that one day that might be said of every one of us, because we took Paul's admonition to heart. Because we wanted what he wanted and lived as he lived, with the future, not the past, in view. Press on, beloved. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Could Paul have made it any plainer than that? Oh Lord, you couldn't have made it any more plain. And Father, as Augustine reminds us, you never command what you do not also enable. The Christian life is discouraging at times, but not simply because we fail. We also forget that you are in it with us, and that it is your power at work in us, as we read earlier in this epistle, to will and to do according to Christ Jesus. Father, give us hearts that are eager to obey, hearts that are eager to believe what Paul has told us here and to follow you in obedience. But, O Lord, give us hearts that are dependent upon you. For none of us can do this on our own. We know that. Help us to draw upon your strength as we seek to obey. And in the obeying, O Lord, may you be honored and glorified. And may we see the evidence of your fruit born in us. Fruit that remains. Fruit that is winsome to others. Fruit that brings you great honor. and joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.